The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for your perfect word, for the testimony that you have given to us, a testimony that is sure and that makes wise the simple. We thank you, Lord, that your statutes are right and rejoice the heart, and that your commands are pure and lightening our eyes. And we thank you for a word that is to be desired more than gold, and that is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And may we have hearts that understand this word, and may it indeed be sweet to us this day, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've had the experience at some point in time, whether reading a book or watching a movie, and a character makes a sudden entrance into the story. And it could be through a dramatic action sequence that rivets you to the screen, or a moment of suspense or surprise, or even of a fright that causes you perhaps even to physically jump or jolt in your seat. Upon my first viewing of the movie Arlington Road 10 or so years ago, I was watching the movie by myself and was lying on the couch. And all of a sudden, within a split second, I jumped off the couch onto my feet because I had been so startled by a scene where Joan Cusack's character makes this appearance. Sometimes there can be those characters that make such a memorable entrance that they leave a lasting impression upon you. Well, there's something to that going on here in Matthew's story this morning. We're going along with the events surrounding Jesus' birth in the first two chapters, and then the next thing we know, here's John the Baptist preaching out in the wilderness and baptizing. We aren't given any backstory. We aren't told where he came from or anything like that, which Luke's gospel later supplies. No, almost out of nowhere, John the Baptist appears. Now, this is very much in keeping with his Elijah-like characteristics that we'll explore more fully as we go. But you may recall that as you're reading along in 1 Kings about all of the various kings of Israel and what a rotten bunch they were, we are then introduced to Ahab at the end of chapter 16. We are told he took Jezebel to be his wife and that through his Baal worship, he did more to provoke Yahweh to anger than the kings before him, which is saying something. Then chapter 17 begins. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As Yahweh the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" No introduction. Elijah just shows up and pronounces judgment upon Israel. He makes a sudden and dramatic appearance in the text. And that's essentially how John is portrayed here. Notice that Matthew begins with the phrase, "in those days." Now that's code for something that was prophesied, is about to take place. It echoes the eschatological language that we find in the messages of the prophets when they speak of days that are to come. And while we don't find the explicit and the familiar language of fulfillment stated here or used in this account, we do read how John is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 in verse 3, how he's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And what is the voice crying? What is the message of John the Baptist preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, this is an interesting message on a number of levels. First of all, it's exactly the same message we find Jesus preaching in chapter 4, which reveals the continuity between John and Jesus' respective ministries. Second, it's a message that indicates that the people of Israel are in a condition that requires a turning away from sin and unto lives of righteousness according to God's word. And third, for John to say that the kingdom of heaven is near, it's actually to say that it has arrived, that it has come. Often we hear that phrase and we think that it means the kingdom is getting close but hasn't arrived yet. But that's not what really the language reflects. Now, John is saying the kingdom of heaven has come. Therefore, repent. Turn from your wicked ways. The time for repentance is now. And in the quotation from Isaiah, we see that John has come to prepare the way for the Lord, and that's precisely what he's doing through his preaching and baptism. John is Jesus' forerunner, but not only as someone who announces the kingdom, that the kingdom has arrived, but also in the kind of ministry he performs and the pattern that his life follows. You know, when studied closely, we see that Jesus' life and ministry largely mirrors that of John's. Mention was already made of their identical message. In Matthew, we'll go on to observe that they are introduced in similar fashion. We've already studied the section following this one, but Jesus just kind of shows up at the Jordan one day as well, even though he has a bit more of a backstory. But they're both opposed by the Pharisees and Sadducees. They both act by the authority of heaven. The people think that they're prophets, and they are rejected and executed, and they are both buried by their disciples. And in the language that John uses in verse 11 of one who comes after me, there's a sense in which John is referring to Jesus as though Jesus were one of John's disciples, at least in somewhat of a figurative sense. Now, of course, there's probably a sense of time that's being referred to there as well. But Jesus, we can say Jesus will become the greater. He will be the student that will surpass his master, we might say. But again, in John's ministry, we get a glimpse of Jesus' ministry. We get a foretaste of what Jesus the Messiah is going to do. Now, what does John mean by a kingdom of heaven? What is he referring to when he uses that phrase? And what does Jesus also mean by as he takes it up on his lips as well? Well, as you might guess, there's quite a bit that could be said about such a phrase, and there's a fairly wide range of suppositions and opinions as to what is meant. Entire books have been given to the subject, and I suppose we could spend weeks upon end examining all of the implications. And there's a basic understanding that to refer to the kingdom of heaven is primarily to make a statement about the kingdom's origin. That it doesn't come from this world, that it is otherworldly. And that's certainly true. But to refer to the kingdom of heaven is also to make a statement about its nature, because origin and nature are undoubtedly linked. So then how are we to understand the nature of the heavenly origin of this kingdom? What does that mean? Well, consider that men originate from the dust, and so by origin and nature, we are earthly creatures. But whatever is born of heaven is heavenly, even as Jesus expounds to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So John and Jesus is saying that the kingdom that has come is from heaven and is therefore heavenly. But what is often the immediate reaction to that statement? Well, that it's a kingdom that's just kind of out there, that it's an ethereal kingdom, that it's a kingdom made up of people that have this internalized spirituality, whatever that means. But that's not what the phrase means. That's not what John nor Jesus meant by the term. Heaven is a real place, a solid place. And to say that the kingdom is heavenly is not to take away from its reality or solidity or its importance to our earthly lives. Jesus taught that the heavenly kingdom has come to earth in his person and work. Under the influence of the heavenly kingdom, the earth is to be transformed into a temple city that reflects the glories of the heavenly city of God. You know, come back again to the Lord's Prayer, which all of us know, which we pray each and every week. Come back to the phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the pattern for our lives. That's the pattern for the world. It's the pattern for the kingdom of heaven. And it's also the goal to which our faith looks. So John and Jesus are announcing this heavenly kingdom. John prepares the way for Jesus. And notice the subtle implication in the text quoted from Isaiah. The one spoken of there prepares the way for Yahweh, for the Lord. He prepares the way for God. Messiah isn't explicitly mentioned in this verse, is he? No, he's not. So what does that tell us about Jesus? What are we to understand about him? That he's Yahweh. That he's God. I realize that's probably obvious to us. But attempt to put yourselves in Matthew's shoes as he's writing his gospel. And imagine how these first century Jews would have heard this. If John is clearly the one who is preparing the way for the Lord, then the logical deduction is that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is the Lord, that he is God. And it could very well be a subtle point that Matthew is making in his overall argument. But given his love for subtlety, we should hardly be surprised that he would so artfully make this point about the one who comes after John. Well, basically, in the first three verses, we have this introduction of sorts. And then we come to verse 4, and we are given this very physical description of John, which really stands out in the text, doesn't it? In fact, the physical descriptions... generally speaking, physical descriptions are somewhat rare when you consider the whole of Scripture. And so when they are given, they stand out all the more, don't they? You know, inevitably, the writer wants us to pay particularly close attention. And here in verse 4, we are given information about John's clothing and his diet. He wore camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Why this information? What should our minds think? And what connections would Matthew have us to make? Well, as you probably well know, the prophet Elijah was described in similar fashion, even as we read in 2 Kings chapter 1, when King Ahaziah asked his messengers, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So John is unmistakably mirroring Elijah. And he is the fulfillment of the words of Malachi 4:5, which we heard just a bit ago. And in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus removes any doubt, explicitly saying that John is the Elijah to come. But let's notice a couple of other things about John's wardrobe and dietary habits. First of all, camels were unclean animals. And unclean animals were representative of the Gentiles in the Old Covenant. Could it be that John is making himself to be a representative Gentile? Even a Gentile beast of sorts that will lead the people back into the Promised Land. Now, that's interesting to think about in light of the Gentile beasts or even the sea monsters, the rulers of the nations, who essentially functioned in the same way in Israel's history. Even more fascinating is that there are few references to camels in the Bible. But the most are found in Genesis 24 in reference to Abraham's servant sent on his journey to find a wife for Isaac. Could it be that John is acting as a servant of the Father, endeavoring to ready the bride for the Son who is coming? You know, given the layers to Matthew's text, it isn't too far-fetched to think that that's also the case. And then John's diet of locusts and honey. Well, locusts were insects, and typically insects were forbidden in Israel's dietary laws, but locusts were allowed according to Leviticus chapter 11. Locusts were also representative of Gentiles or enemies of Israel, as we see evidence in a few places, one of those being Judges 6 and 7. Wild honey probably carries images of the promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey. The manna was described as tasting like honey. But Matthew is clear that John ate wild honey, so it was uncultivated. Again, this could be another reference, a subtle reference to Gentiles, an uncultivated people, but who would have characteristics of the promised land, or something along those lines. So with all of this Gentile imagery surrounding John, perhaps we can even have a better sense of the urgency of his message to Israel, to the people of God. You know, are we to see here that the Lord is already forming for himself a new people, those who will faithfully follow him? And I think this is further supported later in the text in verse 9. We'll get to that shortly. Well, with that basic description of John in place, let's look more fully at the nature of his ministry as described in verses 5 and 6. We note in the first place that the people came to him, and it seems to encompass a fairly wide geographical area from Jerusalem, Judea, and the area surrounding the Jordan. The best guess seems to place John ministering at the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea, and from what we can gather from John 2, he was ministering on the east side of the river. Now stop and think about the implications of that for a moment. Israel crossed the Jordan Israel crossed the Jordan from east to west to enter the promised land and to begin the conquest of the land, even as we noted a couple of weeks ago in relation to Jesus' baptism. So that's what's taking place with the people that John is baptizing. They are crossing the Jordan, as it were, and entering the promised land. But we need to notice something very important about what is taking place at the Jordan. John is baptizing people, and the people are confessing their sins. And maybe you're thinking now, well, Joe, you have a mastery for the obvious. I could have figured that out on my own. Probably so, since that's what the text says. But let's ask this question. Where were the people supposed to confess their sins? At the temple, right? Wasn't that the proper setting for purification offerings and ascension offerings? Wasn't that the proper place to deal with sins and receive ceremonial washings? Yes, but the fact that the people are confessing their sins at the Jordan River indicates to us that the temple worship has been corrupted and a change is beginning to take place. Furthermore, John's baptism echoes baptisms of purification, and particularly the one described in Leviticus 8, where the priests are set apart for service. And his baptism also seems to carry with it the cleansing of lepers that restored the individual to their priestly status among the people. See, what John is doing by his baptism is setting apart a new priestly people, because Israel is in a state of apostasy and in rebellion against her calling from the Lord. That's what's going on here, and this theme ties back into the Elijah imagery that is bound up in the entire ministry of John. Think about it. Elijah and John each have a wilderness experience. They both lived in times of national apostasy. They both rebuked wicked kings, and they would both give way to a greater one after them. Consider that if John is equated with Elijah, then Jesus is equated with Elisha. And that fits the imagery that we find in 2 Kings and the Gospels. Do you remember the story of Elijah's prophetic mantle being passed to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2? Later today or this week, go and read the account, and you'll notice some interesting details. Elijah and Elisha travel from Jericho to the Jordan River, and they cross over from the west side to the east side. Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit, and it's granted to him. When Elijah is taken up and Elisha receives his mantle, he then crosses through the Jordan. He crosses back over east to west, re-entering the promised land. And where Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit and it was granted to him. Remember what happened at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit remained upon him. You know, and even, let's take the imagery one step further and the symbolism here. You know, in a day of apostasy, Elijah's name, the name Elijah means Yahweh is God. And Elisha's name means God is salvation. Isn't that also fitting for John and Jesus as well? So John is performing these baptisms. The people are coming to him from all around and confessing their sins. And not surprisingly, the religious elite come out to see what's going on. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, John was very, very popular and had quite a large following and was seen as greatly influential even by some of the rulers in the general vicinity. It's interesting to compare that picture that's given by history there with the dearth of information that the Gospels record. But clearly the writers understand John's confession that he must decrease so that Jesus might increase. And that's what happens. But obviously, John's influence and renown was far-reaching enough for the Pharisees and Sadducees to come out and see for themselves what's going on. And likely, at least to some degree, they understood the significance of John's baptism and what it symbolized, even if they didn't submit themselves to it. Interestingly enough, compare this scene with with Matthew 21, when Jesus will later challenge the chief priests and elders regarding the baptism of John. Well, in verse 7, the New King James has the better translation there, coming to his baptism, as opposed to the English Standard Version of coming for baptism. The text seems to indicate, again, that they were just going out to observe what was going on, not so much to repent and be baptized. And when John sees them, he doesn't mince words, does he? No, he takes up the prophetic mantle, we might say, that's laid upon him and calls them offsprings of snakes, children of serpents, and even asks, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance? You know, the image there seems to be that of snakes fleeing a brush fire or something along those lines. And John makes it clear that they, of all people, are most in need of true repentance. A repentance that is not only in word, but especially revealed in deed. And John has no hesitation in laying the responsibility for them to do so at their feet. And then in verse 9, John cuts them off with the argument that was inevitably on the tip of their tongues. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, we need to understand that in that day, it was held by the Jews that physical descent from Abraham was a sufficient condition for salvation. And John is flatly saying that Abrahamic descent guarantees nothing. This teaching, of course, will be expounded quite fully in the epistles, particularly by Paul. But John is the first to declare it in his message of the kingdom of heaven. Now, basically, he's saying God can raise faithful sons and daughters of Abraham from these stones. But have you ever wondered what stones John is referring to? Because if you notice, the text seems specific. He says, these stones. Now, the natural answer is that there were simply stones lying around the shore of the river. And John simply looks down and says, God can use these stones. And that could very well be the case. But it's also worth noting that in Joshua 4, 12 memorial stones were set up as a memorial for Israel forever. And since John is baptizing in the Jordan, he may have been baptizing at the very site where Israel crossed, he could very well be explicitly referring to these memorial stones. Think about the implications of that. Just like the unfaithful generation that was cut off in the wilderness to make way for the new generation of the faithful, so this generation to which John preaches would be cut off, making way for the new people God was forming who would fulfill their calling faithfully. And notice how John goes on and he speaks in the present tense. The axe is laid, the bad tree is cut down, and it is thrown into the fire. See, John is speaking about present reality, making his call to repentance all the more urgent. And we do well to note that that pruning is not what is being referred to here, but doing away with the unfruitful tree. The axe is laid at the root. And again, the distinguishing characteristic is the bearing of fruit, which in the context of John's preaching is doing what is right, performing acts of righteousness, living according to God's word that bears itself out in real life. That is the evidence of faith. Those who do not bear fruit are under the threat of judgment, specifically the judgment of fire, which also carries eschatological connotations of the final judgment to be rendered upon the world. The first judgment was one of water at the flood. The second will be of fire. Now, of course, in the context of this generation, there's application to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, even as the city was besieged and largely burned to the ground. But even that is a picture pointing forward to the final judgment at the last day. John seems to come back to the image at the end of verse 12 when he refers to the chaff being burned with unquenchable fire. So we find similar language in the prophets and elsewhere in the Gospels and epistles. Now, interestingly enough, the language of chopping down haughty trees in verse 10 echoes the language found in Psalm 74 of the destruction of the temple, which is described in terms of the devastation of the forest. There's also an allusion here to Isaiah 10 and how the Lord uses Assyria as an axe to chop down Israel. You know, basically, John is saying another Gentile is threatening. And so he's calling Israel to repent. Now, we know as history plays out, Israel will continue in her rebellion. And basically, Rome becomes the winnowing fork in Jesus' hand by which he clears the threshing floor. And I want you to especially note some other interesting images that emerge then in verses 11 and 12. First is John's reference to his baptism with water, but the mightier one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Of course, that is referring to Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that language, mightier, is often used in reference to God, who is the mighty one. So there seems to be another implicit reference to Jesus' deity. God is the one who comes after John. Also, this language of John not being fit to carry the mightier one's sandals, at least at first glance, seems to convey John's unworthiness even as a servant, which may be the immediate reference. But there seems to be something more here. In Ruth chapter 4, you may recall the scene where Boaz goes to the kinsman redeemer to ask whether or not he will buy the field that belonged to Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and if he did buy that field, then that meant he also acquired Ruth. And then you'll remember, perhaps, that the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And then we read this. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, what's John saying when he says he's not fit to carry the mightier one's sandals? He's saying, I cannot be the kinsman redeemer. There's one coming after who is the true Boaz and who will redeem his bride. And how interesting that Ruth was a Gentile. Well, then finally, one more image here. John's mentioning of the threshing floor in verse 12 has significance not only in the story of Ruth as a symbolic place of marriage, but also in relation to the temple. Recall that the location for the temple that Solomon would build was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. When Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, comes, he comes and purifies his people. He readies his bride. And then he will be joined to her at last. And John is preparing the bride initially here as well. And then I want you to take all of those images and wrap them together and then think of how marvelously the Apostle John's revelation ties all of the bridal and temple imagery together. And where we behold the bride who has made herself ready, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are righteous deeds? But the fruit that is born in keeping with repentance. The lives that are lived by those who bear good fruit. Who are the wheat that is gathered into the barn, to come back to John's image. See, that's the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. That was John's message. It was Jesus' message. And it's the message of the church today. It's the message that we proclaim. And it's the message that we ourselves must hear and heed. You know, as John makes abundantly clear, repentance is more than words. And so must our repentance be. And we too should take warning of the coming judgment by fire. This too remains part of the message of the announcement of the kingdom of heaven. And it continues to be the part of the announcement of this kingdom. There's a sense in which, as believers, we should always have a sense of the final judgment as being a real event that will take place, and that we should have a manner of expectation of certainty of its coming. Of course, by no means should this expectation result in our inactivity, but should spur to even greater activity, even as our brother Scott Davenport so beautifully impressed upon us last week with the image of the bride preparing for her wedding day. You know, once she's engaged and knows she's getting married, she doesn't just sit around and wait. She gets ready. Well, so we are to be given to lives that are in keeping with our calling to the world as a priestly people. Those who have been baptized unto life in Christ, the life of faith that is lived out in bearing fruit, a life of good works, a life of faith working through love. Or consider the text we heard earlier from Colossians 3. Paul exhorts the church to put to death a number of sins, and then he mentions that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. See, there's this message of judgment, isn't there? But then in verse 12, he tells them what they are to do. What does he say? "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." You know, think priestly. when you hear chosen and holy, holy, set apart, priests were set apart, Israel was set apart as a priestly people. Think along those lines when you hear what Paul is saying. Put on compassion, hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's the application of the message, of the announcement of the king, that the kingdom of heaven has come. That's the life that the church, the bride of Christ, is called to in this world. May the Lord grant us to be a people who embody this message. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would impress this word upon our hearts, that it might bear fruit in our lives, that we would be found to be faithful servants in your kingdom today and until Christ returns at last. We pray in his name. Amen.